Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. René Descartes was born in 1596. He was a mathematician and a philosopher. He was educated by Jesuits, and he was a loyal son of the Roman Catholic Church. During his lifetime, the monolithic authority of the Roman Catholic Church was collapsing, and that was devastating to a whole lot of people. The Protestant Reformation was in full swing at that time, and Galileo was turning astronomy upside down with his telescope. And people on the street were basically asking, "Can I trust anything anymore? Can I believe anything anymore?" And common folks were troubled in their spirits, unsettled in their minds. And some people despaired of this thing called truth or finding it at all, and they just stopped looking for it. But that wasn't the personality of Descartes. Descartes stepped into the chaos of that time and said, "I do want to find truth. I do want to find certainty." He was especially interested in what he called self-evident truths. That's a familiar phrase for some of us. In other words, those clear and distinct ideas that were the building blocks of all of knowledge. He was mostly concerned about finding a universal or an unassailable starting place for the process of thinking itself. Interesting guy. In his own particular philosophical method, he pursued a rigorous process of doubt. That's where he started. He thought that if anything could survive a rigorous process of doubt, then it was manifestly true. If it passed the test of doubt, it was worthy of the label truth. And so Descartes systematically doubted everything he could possibly think of doubting. Every object, every perception, every proposition, he doubted everything. He doubted the hand in front of his face was really there. He doubted the accuracy of his senses. He said, "Well, how do I know I'm perceiving reality and not having an illusion?" And he said, "Yes, I see you, I hear you, but how do I know for sure that you are not a figment of my imagination or a character in one of my dreams?" And so Descartes doubted everything he could possibly doubt. He doubted the existence of God. He doubted the authority of the church. He doubted the reliability of the scriptures. He doubted the conclusions even of science. And he doubted all that he saw, all that he heard, and all that he could touch. He just wanted to find one thing that he could be sure that was really true and start his thinking process in the right direction from there. Well, as the story goes, Descartes finally found something that he could not doubt. The one thing he could not doubt was that he was doubting. Because if you doubt that you're doubting, what are you doing? You're doubting. So Descartes said, "One thing I know for sure is that I'm doubting." And he said, "Well, what is doubting? What am I doing when I'm actually doubting something?" He said, "Well, I'm thinking. Doubt is a form of thinking. You can't have doubt without thought," he said. "And so if I'm doubting, then I know that I'm thinking. And if I'm thinking, what else does that tell me? There must be someone who's doing the thinking. Because thinking requires a thinker. Thinking requires a thinker, and apparently I am that thinker," he said. "After all, it's not your thought that's giving rise to my doubt, it's my thought. And if it's my thought, then I must be, I must exist, I must really be here." And that's when he came up with that famous statement in philosophy, "Cogita ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. How many of you have heard that before? I think. That's how he got there, okay? We know the statement, but that's how he got there. And some of you are looking at me like, what planet are you from? Well, now, he originally said that in French, I think, je pense donc je suis. And they wrote their philosophy in Latin, so just make it sound more special. Cogito ergo sum. Now, the critical word there is ergo, therefore, a word that signals a solid, rational conclusion. So, Descartes finally found something about which he could be absolutely certain, namely, his own existence. Now, I heard your laughter, and I understand it. Most people look at these kind of mental gyrations, and they're like, what is the point? Why waste your gray matter on that which is self-evident to all of us, right? Well, it's important to understand the times in which Descartes lived. Nobody was sure of anything anymore. They had the epistemological rug pulled out from under them. They didn't know what to believe or how to believe it or why. And so Descartes found that the starting point for all philosophical investigation is self-consciousness. I'm conscious of something. And for Descartes, that means something exists. Okay, we finally got to it. Something exists. And again, you look at it and say, well, of course, why be ridiculous? We all know that. Yeah, but he wanted to get there honestly, and he did. Something exists. That's our starting point. And when it comes to believing in the existence of God, folks, I would submit to you that if we can get that far, we're more than halfway home. The late great theologian R.C. Sproul once said that if we can get people to acknowledge that something exists, we have a basis for a rational foundation for the existence of God. Why? Because if something exists, that begs the question, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? And this something, where did it come from? An axiom of science that has withstood the test of time and all manner of examination and criticism over the years. This is my last Latin phrase, I promise. Ex nihilo nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Out of nothing, nothing comes. In other words, nothing cannot produce something. You can't get something from nothing. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And so it's not logically possible for anything to be self-created. Now think about it. We'll move on from the philosophy in just a moment. There's a point to all this, trust me. Think about it for a moment. It's not logically possible for anything to be self-created. For something to make itself, it would have to predate itself. It would have to be and not be at the same time, and that cannot be. Are you following this? Now, it's philosophical hoo-hockey to say that nothing can produce something. It's a violation of the law of non-contradiction. So self-creation is rationally falsified. If something exists, it had to have a creator outside of itself to bring it into existence. And that is the huge implication of Descartes' philosophy, the simple assertion that something exists. And I wonder if you agree with that statement. Something exists. If you're not sure, consider Descartes. Turn the guns of doubt on your own doubt and see if you can continue to doubt your own existence without affirming it at the same time. But notice, in the case of Descartes, doubt eventually gave birth to greater certainty. That was the point of all of that philosophical gyration. Doubt actually led to something he could actually get his mind on and around and in. Doubt, for him, became a midwife to truth, so to speak. But the reason was he was actually seeking truth. And that's the key here. He had not become so cynical as to disbelieve in the concept of truth or the reality of truth. And that, I think, is critical. I labor the point because there are two kinds of doubt in our passage this morning. The doubt of the discouraged and the doubt of the defiant. the doubt of the discouraged and the doubt of the defiant. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus is sympathetic toward the doubt of the discouraged, but he is antagonistic toward the doubt of the defiant. Not all doubt is the same to him. And so it shouldn't be the same to us either. For Jesus, there is a moral dimension to doubt. So yeah, there's good doubt and there's bad doubt. We'll get to that in a moment. We'll look first at the doubt of the discouraged. That is, those who have honest questions. I would argue from this passage that godly people sometimes have honest doubts about Jesus. Yes? It's clearly the case here at the beginning of our passage. John the Baptist is a godly man. Jesus calls him in verse 11. He says, there's no one greater than John. Of those born of women, no one's greater than John. He's as good as they come. He's a godly man. But look at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples, Luke says it was two of them specifically, to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And you look at that and you say, really, John? You announced the coming of Jesus with such confidence and such boldness and such passion. You said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You said, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths in the wilderness. You said, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit with the fire. Do you remember, we looked at this in the past 2 weeks in our series. He said, every mountain will be laid low, every valley filled in, and the rough places made plain. He said, you must follow Jesus now, not me. He must increase, I must decrease. And he said it with such confidence. Messiah's finally here, and heads are going to roll. That was his message. But the question John has now, sitting in prison, is a question I think all of us can relate to. If Jesus is who he said he is, then why is he not doing what I expected him to do? Can you relate? If Jesus is who he said he is, why is he not doing what I expected? You might remember that John was arrested by Herod because he denounced his immoral relationship with Herodias, his half-brother's wife. Do you remember that? So John now is languishing in prison, awaiting certain death. And it's fascinating to me that Josephus, the historian, a Jewish historian who was born the same year Jesus died, roughly, he actually mentions this episode. He tells us that Herod imprisoned John the Baptist at a place called Machaerus. And he was there for at least a year until he died. He was executed, beheaded, as you know the story. Now, this place has actually been discovered. Machaerus is a real place, and you can visit the ruins. It's located to the east of the Dead Sea in the northern part, just a few miles, on top of a large hill. That's where they built their fortresses. And you can visit the ruins today. Now, what's interesting is that when you put all the pieces together, artists have sort of reconstructed this fortress, and it may look something like this. Machaerus. Have you heard of it? They've even reconstructed the courtyard where Salome danced for King Herod. Deadly, fatal moment in his own life and reign. So this is a real place. And John is in shackles in this place. And therefore, he cannot talk directly to Jesus anymore. And that's why he sends his disciples, verse 3, to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So, what's going on here? Remember, John had announced that Jesus' ministry would be one of judgment. I mean, it include lots of good things, fun things, healings, and all that. But it would include judgment, right? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff and burn the chaff in the fire. Do you remember all those passages? That was part of John's message. And before John was locked up, he shouted to the countryside that God's winnowing fork is in his hand and the axe is already at the root of the tree. But right now, it seems like the axe is only falling on John. He's in jail. Just weeks, months perhaps, away from execution. Is this what I get for serving Jesus? Can you relate? Has Jesus ever acted in a way that you did not expect? That healing you prayed for didn't come. At least not in the way you wanted. That financial deliverance did not come. Or that ministry you served in did not go as planned. That child you gave birth to is different from all the other babies. Jesus didn't do what you thought he would do, and that led to disappointment. John can relate to that. John understands that. The greatest one who ever lived, according to Jesus, he knows what that's like. And I think at some time or another, every thinking believer has wrestled with the problem of doubt. How can I be sure that Christianity is true? How can I know for sure that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Everything hinges on that. What if the critics are right and the Bible is not really the Word of God? It's just fantasies spun out as breathed through silver. As Tolkien said, questions like that can nag at the heart. They can nag at the heart of even the most sincere believer. If Jesus is who he says he is, then why is he not doing what I expected? And very related to that, if Jesus is who he says he is, then why do I still hurt so much? I mean, think about it. Where is John right now? He's in prison. Conditions in a first century prison are not good. The food is not good. The lighting is not good. The temperature is not good. The smell is not good. And the prognosis for John's release is not good. And on top of everything that he's experiencing in that prison cell, Jesus isn't fulfilling John's expectations, and that hurts. He's got physical pain, no doubt, in his cell, emotional pain, spiritual pain, relational pain. He's separated from everybody, but now he's got this unmet expectation involving Jesus. Why is God allowing this? That's a question that might go through John's mind. Has it ever gone through yours? We ask that one a lot, don't we? Why? We know God is good, so why would he allow this thing? We know God is powerful, so why would he not stop this awful thing? And we know that God is all-knowing, so why would he not prevent this evil, this pain, this suffering? It's a good and legitimate question by a godly person. It's really the book of Job in a nutshell, right, that we spent several weeks looking at. Life hurts sometimes, and we don't always understand why. We have more questions than answers. It's like trying to put together a puzzle. You've got 500 pieces, but you have no box top picture to go by. And then add pain and suffering to that. Each piece of the puzzle is like it has a razor's edge. It cuts you as you're trying to put it together. Who can't relate to what John the Baptist is thinking and feeling here in prison? If Jesus is who he says he is, why is he not doing what I expected? If Jesus is who he says he is, then why do I still hurt so much? Godly people sometimes have honest doubts about Jesus. Now, the good news is, Jesus provides helpful answers. Not always the answers we want. Not always the answers we expect. But he does provide helpful answers because godly people sometimes need genuine reassurance from Jesus. Godly people sometimes need genuine reassurance from Jesus. Do you remember the story of Gideon back in the book of Judges? I mean, God calls him to a certain mission to rescue Israel, and Gideon freaks out. He said, well, I'm only going to do this. You remember the fleece story? He puts out the fleece, and if it's wet and all that. We often get on his case for that. Gideon, you don't have any faith. No. God, he just needs reassurance. And God gives it to him, not once, but twice. God, Yahweh, the Old Testament, gives his servant reassurance when he needs it. Well, like father, like son. Here's Jesus. in the New Testament. And Jesus provides reassurance. How does he do it? Well, first, by showing his powerful deeds to his followers. Look at verse 4. Jesus replies, in response to the question, how do I know? Should we expect somebody else? He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Jesus is saying, rest assured, John, the things I'm doing are unmistakable marks of the messianic ministry prophesied in Isaiah and the other prophets. You remember Isaiah 29, verse 18? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Do you remember that, John? That's part of the record. Or how about Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6? John, do you remember? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongues shout for joy. That's part of the record too, John. And had John remembered those truths and many, many others that we could cite, maybe he would have rejoiced that Jesus was indeed fulfilling God's plan. But again, we have to deal with this. What about all that judgment stuff, right? That was the expectation John had. Good, happy stuff like healings would happen, but there, man, the fireworks are coming, right? And those passages in Isaiah talked about the vengeance of the Lord, the hour of desolation, the retribution, the day of the Lord, and on it goes, right? I mean, where's that? John wants to know, where's that? I want a good kaboom to boost my faith. He's expecting fireworks. And Jesus basically says here in his response, John, judgment will surely come, but not yet. The door of the ark is still open for anyone who wants to come in. It is in the Lord's will that none should perish. And so the judgment is on pause right now, and you ought to be grateful for that. The whole world should be grateful for that. It's a day of mercy and grace, says Jesus. And you could, when you take the whole story into account, what Jesus is really saying, yeah, John, the axe is going to fall, but it's going to fall on me. The fire of judgment is going to come, but it's going to fall on me. That's the cross. And John, those who follow me will sometimes bear the wounds that I bear. It's all right, though. You have divine resources to handle it. Stand firm, John. And remember, if they take your life, they can never take your life. They can't touch your soul. You remember Jim Elliot and Nate Saint? Went to South America in the 1950s to minister to the Alca population, very violent people. And Jim and Nate and the others were asked, are you going to take guns? Protect yourself. And they said, no, we're going unarmed against their spears. We know Jesus, so we're ready to die. They don't know Jesus, so they're not ready to die. No guns. Interesting. They knew where they were going if they were martyred, and they were. Jesus says, you, John, you may not be able to see the big picture. You may not be able to see the box top puzzle, but I can, so trust me. And Jesus fulfills his mission in accordance with that picture, the whole picture. And John can only see part of it. And so, verse 6, Jesus says, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. In other words, God's blessing rests on those who make a decision for Christ and stick with that decision, come what may. That's what he's saying. So don't abandon Jesus. Church, don't abandon Jesus because he doesn't always meet your expectations. I know that's a temptation. I know that's a struggle. But reset your expectations to align with his purpose. He's always up to something good. And it's better than anything we could have worked out in our own wisdom. Jesus provides reassurance by showing his powerful deeds to his followers. Not only that, Jesus provides reassurance by sharing his personal devotion to his followers. Oh my, this is a rich section right here. Good heavens. I'm not going to say a lot about it, just a few comments, and you'll be able to see, though, what Jesus is doing here. He is publicly praising John, the one whose doubts were just manifest in the question he asked. Despite the wavering, Jesus publicly endorses John and his message and his ministry. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Oh, he's going to let him have it, right? What a lack of faith. What a pathetic, oh, no. It's the exact opposite. He says the best things you could possibly say about a person. He starts with, what did you go out to see? He actually raises that question three times here. Let's talk about John. What did you go out to see? While he was preaching in the desert, what did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Papyrus reeds growing alone by the river. Growing along the river. Reeds are fragile. They're undependable, really. They're easily swayed by any breeze. You have a picture of what Jesus is saying here? Is that the John the Baptist you remember? A reed swaying in the wind? Was John fickle and vacillating, easily swayed, moved by public opinion? Obviously not. No, John was a bold prophet, not a politician. Thank God for that. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a politician. Verse 8, a man dressed in fine clothes. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. We talked last week about John's wardrobe and what it signified. He's this austere prophet wearing this camel hair garment, leather belt. He's cut from the same cloth as Elijah, right? We talked about that last week. And the irony is he's now in the king's palace as a prisoner of conscience. And then verse 9, what'd you go out to see? Third time he raises the question. A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Whoa! How'd you like Jesus to say that about you? Here's Tim, none better. Well, that sounds like a fiction, but just go with me for the illustration, right? None better! Saying that of John. And he says, those who are in the kingdom of God, the least in the kingdom of God, are greater than him. Now, that's not a moral comparison as much as the benefits of being in the new covenant. Now, that's another message entirely. But it's a, do you see Jesus praising his servant here? Jesus is publicly honoring John. He fulfills the prophecy of Malachi that we talked about last week. He's the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets looking forward to the coming of Christ. And now John can say he's here. He's the culmination of the Old Covenant and the launching pad of the New Covenant. And that transition comes with a lot of hostility from Old Covenant to New Covenant. A lot of violence on the part of the wicked. Jesus alludes to that in verse 12. That whole business about the kingdom advances forcefully and forceful men lay hold of it. What in the world is going on? We'll set that aside for now. Just has to do with Jesus talking about how incredibly violent this is going to be. And he'll be on the receiving end of the most violence. But he said in verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And of course, we talked last week about how John's ministry replicated that of Elijah's in the Old Testament. All that to say this, and let's not miss the point and all the details of the text. Matthew records John's struggle with doubt not to condemn him, but to encourage future disciples whose faith would likewise be tested sometimes by hardship and doubt. this story is here for our sake, the Descartes of the world. Take note, John's doubts of discouragement do not destroy Jesus' love for him. Isn't that precious? John's doubts of discouragement do not destroy Jesus' love for him, and they won't destroy his love for you either. He is for you, not against you. And when he finds you wavering, he will give what you need. He will give you exactly what you need to bolster your faith. And you may have to surrender some incorrect notions about him and replace those incorrect notions with better, deeper, truer, richer notions about who Jesus is. And that's why I say doubt can sometimes be a midwife to truth. I have surrendered a whole lot of bad theology over my Christian life. Anybody else? Or are you born again with perfect theology? Sometimes we surrender these false notions of God and replace them with something better, deeper, richer, truer, more life-giving, more in accordance with his word. Jesus goes to bat for someone who is wavering in his faith. How precious is that? Godly people sometimes have honest doubts about Jesus. Godly people sometimes need genuine reassurance from Jesus. So here's the message in a nutshell. The reasons for doubting Jesus are, in the end, unreasonable. The reasons for doubting Jesus, in the end, are unreasonable. Now, one last thing to briefly consider here. And we didn't read this passage, but it's part of the story. It just flows right into it, and I want us to see it. So we got honest questions, helpful answers. Now I want to look at heart evaluations. As we said, there's two kinds of doubt. The doubt of discouragement and the doubt of defiance. And what we learn in verses 16 through 19 is that ungodly people will have their defiance exposed by Jesus. Remember, Jesus is sympathetic toward the doubt of the discouraged, but he is antagonistic toward the doubt of the defiant. Notice what he says in verse 16 and following. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." It's the parable of the brats. What's going on here? Well, small children tend to look at the big events in life and they imitate them, they play act them. And in that day, the two biggest events in life were weddings and funerals, right? Not much like it is today. The big events of life, weddings and funerals. Kids see the adults doing weddings and funerals, and so they play act it. Funerals, of course, are dark, and weddings are light. Funerals are grieving. Weddings are celebrating. And so little kids say, "Let's play wedding," which means we need a flute, we need to dance, we need to celebrate. This is upbeat, this is light, this is happy. Other kids say, "No, let's play funeral." And that, of course, means they're going to have to sing sad songs and dirges, and they have to mourn and grieve, and they'll play act that. And I suspect, because kids are like this, the preppy kids and the pop kids, they usually wanted to play wedding. These are kids who got B's and A's in school, right? The emo kids and the punk kids, they want to play funeral. And the picture here is that one preppy kid says, "Hey, let's play wedding." And a bunch of them say, "Well, we don't want to play wedding. That's too happy." And so one of the emo kids say, "Well, let's play funeral." And the very same kids say, "No, we don't want to play funeral. That's too sad." Well, then what do you want to play? We want to play miserable critic. That's what we want to play. It's like Statler and Waldorf in The Muppets, you know, sitting in the balcony just criticizing everything that happens on stage. They'd never join in and participate, just criticize, just throw pot shots. And Jesus says some people are like that. Even when it comes to spiritual things, always finding fault, always criticizing, never happy, always unbelieving. They're Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Or Puddleglum in Narnia. Pigpen in Peanuts. Verse 18, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here's basically what Jesus is saying. The problem is not the dirge. the challenging message of sinner repentance, as represented by John the Baptist, right? He comes with that thundering message, repent! The problem's not the dirge, and the problem is not the dance, the hopeful message of grace and forgiveness that Jesus brings. That's not the problem either. The problem is, we want to call the tune that God plays. That's the issue. We want to be sovereign. We want to be king. We want to say how this is going to go. And that is idolatry. God is king. We're his subjects. God is creator. We're his creation. He made us. We did not make ourselves. And so we must let him rule and reign. So the question is, are your doubts, if you have any, are they rooted in defiance or just discouragement? That's the issue here. Problem is that we want to call the tune that God plays. But the solution is to wait and see the wisdom of God is vindicated in Christ. That's what he says here. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. That's how the passage ends. In other words, just watch, just wait. Watch to see what Jesus does. That's the title of our message here, right? Look and listen. Watch and wait. Watch what becomes of Jesus. He is going to die for the sins of the world. He is going to be raised from the dead. He is going to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is going to come again. And the whole world will bow its knee to him. Just watch, wait, look, listen. So the reasons for doubting Jesus are in the end unreasonable. Now we began with saying, I doubt it. I want to conclude with C.S. Lewis saying, I can no longer doubt it. C.S. Lewis, still regarded today as one of the greatest communicators of Christian truth in the 20th century. I don't think that's an overstatement. But you know, there was a time when Lewis didn't have any faith at all. His mother died when he was very young, and so Lewis, as a young boy, got bitter at life in general and God in particular. And in 1915, he wrote these words, I believe in no religion. There's absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity isn't even the best one. So there. Lewis, at the age of 17, an avowed atheist. And he went on to fight as a soldier in the Great War, boasting that he had never gotten so fearful as to feel the need to pray to God. I do not accept God, he said. Intellectually, as you know, Lewis was brilliant. Spiritually, though, he was belligerent. But God began bringing people into his life who challenged his atheistic worldview, dismantled his objections to the existence of God. People who were just as smart as he was, and yet they were rock solid in their Christian faith. And slowly but surely, most of them, writers like Owen Barfield and G.K. Chesterton and J.R. Tolkien and others, they demonstrated the logical flaws in atheism and the philosophical coherence of theism. And so in 1929, C.S. Lewis wrote, I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Lewis, at the age of 31, a theist. A believer in God, not yet a Christian, but the prodigal was coming home. He was still a distance from the doorstep. In fact, it would take two more years until Lewis would come to a saving knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. And in many ways, that was the most difficult hurdle for him. But here's what he wrote in 1931. Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things, namely the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Lewis, at the age of 33, became a true believer in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And the reason I share this story with you is to point out one very simple but important observation. There is a difference between a doubt of discouragement and a doubt of defiance. There is room in the Christian faith for honest questions of God, but when we set ourselves up as God, then we've missed it. And the grace of God is of no effect to us. The grace of God comes to those who know that they need that grace. The reasons for doubting Jesus are, in the end, I think, unreasonable. And that's one of the many beautiful things we learn from this passage.